The following lecture is under copyright by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
This is Modern Church and Lecture 1. Your lecturer is Reverend Robert Grossman. I'm a pastor in the Reformed Church in the United States, a denomination which began in North America in about 1710 and continues in a very small form, in a remnant form, to this present day. I have been in the ministry for 34 years, and I have taught 8 years of church history and ministerial studies at Mid-America Reformed Seminary when it was at Orange City, Iowa. I would like to begin our discussion of modern church by looking at the philosophy of history. It's a matter that's often overlooked. In fact, some years ago I discussed history with a couple of college professors of history, and when I came to the question of what is your philosophy of history, they both gave me a blank stare, as though I was asking a question that they had never thought about, and that was probably not very important anyway. Well, I think it is a very important question. And certainly by the time we start studying modern church, it would be good for us to have some discussion of church history from a point of view of what do we think about history? How do we look at history? What is our basic idea about history? There have been various ideas presented historically. The idea that history is just meaningless cycles is one that has taken some men into thinking, because they see, of course, that man continues to make the same mistakes over and over again, and that the same principles apply in history. So they've thought as history as simply never-ending cycles. Others have looked at history as evolutionary. History is going from primitivism to modernism and on into who knows what in the future. And so they see history as developmental in a positive way. History is moving forward, getting better and better, and going upward and upward. That's an idea of history as being evolutionary. Well, as Christians, I think we have a very particular view of history. At least we ought to have a very specific view of history based on what we know, based on certain presuppositions, that is, certain basic ideas that we take to be true on the basis of our faith in God. I think we need to recognize that all philosophy is presuppositional. Everybody has certain assumptions that they take based not on rational thinking, but on the authority to which they ascribe the leading part or the lordship of life, whether that authority is humanity, whether that authority is some or other God, or whether that authority is the God of the Bible. Now, most people will not admit to this. They will say, oh no, we don't have any presuppositions. We simply come with an open mind to whatever we study. There is no such thing as an open mind for mankind. Even though people don't admit that, we are all created in the image of God. We have a certain mental, spiritual makeup, a moral makeup that we cannot avoid, and it is out of that that we speak. The Apostle Paul talks about that in Romans 1, that even the unbeliever, in a certain sense, knows God and cannot avoid the knowledge of God, and so he is without excuse for his unbelief, for his failure to glorify God, and for his failure to thank God. And so man is positively sinful since the fall. And so we have a certain viewpoint about man and how he thinks, and that is a presupposition. That's not something that we have figured out by examining history, but it is something that has been revealed to us in the Scripture. Well, in philosophy, we normally think of three specific areas. The area of ontology, or being. How is it that things exist? What is the nature of existence? That's the ontology. That's the science, or the philosophy of ontology. Then there is epistemology. By the way, these are all based on Greek words. Epistemology, and which is knowledge. What is the nature of knowledge, and how does man receive knowledge? And finally, there is ethics, or morality, as a third area of philosophy. And all three of these are very important also to us as Christians. We have a certain ontology. We believe that the creation is indeed a creation of Almighty God, that it is not simply there, but that it is the product of the tremendous wisdom and creating power of the Almighty Eternal God, who Himself is uncreated and has no beginning and shall have no end. So while we look at these things with human thoughts, yet we have knowledge of something that goes beyond human thought. And that is really what we call metaphysics, something beyond physics. There is a physical world which we can see, feel, and touch, which we can know in a certain sense through the human senses, and yet which we can't know totally unless we listen to the revelation of the Creator. And so when we talk about epistemology, we are talking about the necessity of revelation. Of course, everything man deals with in reality reveals Almighty God. There is no such thing as a fact that is just there. Every fact is created. That's a fundamental teaching of the Bible, and one which then says that since all things are created by Almighty God, as the psalmist says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the earth shows His handiwork. There is no language, there is no speech in which their voice is not heard. For every fact of creation reveals and declares the God who created it. And so man learns from revelation in the universe, in nature, what has been historically called natural revelation, but in recent years in Reformed circles it's called general revelation, because it is available to all men. And then there is also special revelation in Scripture. And we want to speak briefly about the necessity of special revelation. Not only is man created in a world in which the world reveals God, but God has not left man without knowledge that he could not get from simply studying physical things. Man could not know God. He could not know the nature of creation as created. He could not understand his relationship to God as servant, and yet his relationship to the universe as king. The man is the servant king. He is God's servant to rule over the creation for God. Those are spiritual relationships which are revealed by God through special revelation, or what used to be called supernatural, beyond nature revelation. I think both terminologies have their usefulness. We call it special revelation because it's specifically given to God's covenant people, those who are under the covenant of grace after the fall. The same thing is true of ethics. Christians have a very specific view of ethics. We believe that morality is God-given and God-centered. Morality is not centered in man. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And that means that God comes first in all things. Every human being is required by God to have a list of important things in their relative importance, and at the top of that list, the first 100 or so things ought to be God. God should be the master of my life. In every case, He should be the master of my employment. He should be the master of my relationship with my wife. In fact, the very fact that we have wives is something that is by revelation of God. Man is not made to cohabit freely with everyone who comes along. He is designed by God to live in the exclusive relationship of marriage, one man and one woman in partnership until death do them part. That is a part of biblical morality. It is God-revealed morality, even though, again, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2, man knows essentials about the law of God in his heart because God has placed morality in his heart, yet man really understands that morality only through special revelation. And we learn, of course, through special revelation that all of man's relationships to the creation are moral. Everything that man does has a moral dimension. Again, something that we cannot understand unless we listen to the special revelation of God. And so the Scriptures are extremely important, fundamental to the life of human beings in any proper sense. For example, the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, as interpreted by Scripture, tells us a wealth of things about the physical creation. God requires by that commandment personal ownership. If no one owns anything, stealing is impossible. But since God says, thou shalt not steal, that requires personal property, personal responsibility, so much so that the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3 that he who will not work shall not eat. I may not even eat. I may not have the essentials of physical life unless I work for them. I cannot steal them from my neighbor. I do not have a right to them unless I am a contributing member of society. We can go on about that. The Bible, of course, teaches in the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Not only am I not to take the things that belong to my neighbor, it means I am not even to desire those things which belong properly to my neighbor. And therefore, we have a spiritual relationship of ownership to certain things in this world. I have a spiritual relationship with my automobile. That spiritual relationship is signified or tokened in a title, in a piece of paper that the state gives me, which tells me that I have title to that car. And of course, there are millions of Fords, because that's what my car is, and yet that particular Ford is there for my use, and it is exclusively for my use, unless I loan it to you. In other words, I have complete control of that vehicle, humanly speaking, because it belongs to me. I have a spiritual relationship of ownership to it. Well, our fundamental presupposition then, as Christian historians, is that God owns the world, that everything belongs to God, and that therefore history is the outworking of God's ownership of the world. We believe, of course, that creation is real and complete because God has made it so. We believe, secondly, a fundamental teaching that God controls whatsoever comes to pass. There is no such thing as chance. There is no such thing, ultimately, as free will. Now, man has freedom of choice within his nature and within God's will. But we need to understand that that freedom of choice is not to be confused with the ultimate freedom of God's will, who may choose whatsoever he desires. We choose whatsoever we desire within the framework of God's will and within the framework of our nature. So, example, the unbeliever does not have the freedom to become a believer because it is against his nature. It's impossible for him to do that. One of the problems that people have, and one that is unfortunately often misunderstood, is the relationship between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility and freedom of man. It is generally assumed by Arminians, Pelagians, and rational Calvinists, that is, people who want to fit God's thinking into man's thinking, by rational Calvinists, etc., that there is a contradiction or that there is a conflict between God controlling whatsoever comes to pass and human freedom and the reality and responsibility of human action. In the Bible, there is no such contradiction. The Bible teaches quite the opposite. It teaches that God is absolutely sovereign, and yet that man is free and responsible. Free not in the sense that he may do whatever he wants to do. Man cannot become a fish, for example, or a bird, any more than a bird can become a man. But he has freedom and responsibility to choose moral acts within his nature. The problem is that the unbeliever is by nature an unbeliever. He is fallen, he is totally depraved, and therefore whatever he does is sin. Even when he outwardly obeys the commandments of God, he is sinning. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 13 at the end of the chapter, I'm sorry, Romans 14, that whatsoever is of faith is not of faith is sin. Solomon says the plowing of the wicked is sin. Did not God place man on the earth to till the ground? Of course he did. But because of the spiritual nature of man, motivation is essential to righteousness. And when man decides to do something for the wrong reason, which he always does without faith, because faith is the only proper motivation for any action that is pleasing to God, man then, even when he in form obeys God, is in his heart sinning. And so, as Solomon says, the plowing of the wicked is sin. Well, how does that sovereignty of God and that responsibility of man fit together? There is here a mystery. The Bible teaches both things extremely clearly. The Bible says, for example, about the crucifixion of Christ in Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determining counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Notice, Christ was delivered to the cross by the determining counsel and foreknowledge of God. God not only knew, but he planned and he caused the crucifixion of Christ. It was impossible, as Jesus said, that this not happen, that offenses not come. And yet God holds the human beings who did that, Pilate and the Jews, responsible. Their hands are wicked. Now notice that in the crucifixion of Christ, God is not wicked. He is sacrificing his son for our sins. This is the ultimate act of God's love, of God fulfilling His own righteous demands for the punishment of sin. And so God is absolutely righteous and loving and benevolent in the crucifixion of Christ, even though He predestinates Pontius Pilate and the leaders of the Jews to do that. They do that from our perspective of their own free will, yet their will is not free in the sense that God is not in control of it. Well, there you have, from a human perspective, the possibility or the reality of conflict. According to the Bible, there is no conflict there. So I have no problem saying that God predestinated Adam's sin, and yet God acted totally righteously and benevolently in doing that, just as He acted totally righteously and benevolently in predestinating the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So if God could benevolently do the one, He certainly could benevolently do the other. That's clear in the words of Joseph after his father dies and his brothers come to him pleading for mercy. He says, "Am I in the place of God?" First of all, it's not my job to judge and punish you. That's God's job, and I hope He will have mercy upon you. But secondly, he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." The same event, the same act God did for good that Joseph's brothers did for evil. The same thing is true of our salvation. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 2:12-13, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now an Arminian or a Pelagian might take that and say, "Don't you see, we have to make the ultimate decision concerning our salvation." But that's not true, because the next phrase says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure." So God is in sovereign control, but He uses the human nature that He has created to work out His will. Whether He hardens the heart of Esau or whether He softens the heart of Jacob, it is according to the will of God. And so we can be Calvinists in the sense that we believe without any doubt or without any question that without the will of our Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from our heads. Everything, the smallest detail, not a sparrow falls from the sky without the will of God. And yet humans are totally responsible to God and have a certain freedom. They never, that is, in the sense of being uncoerced. Man does not force. We never feel the touch of God. So every time you and I create an object or make a radio-controlled automobile or something like that, that seems to be uncontrolled from outside, human beings can always find the connection. But with God, that is impossible because we do not understand the nature. There is the mystery. Nevertheless, it is extremely clear that both of those things are taught in the Scriptures, and we accept them, even though to the human mind they seem paradoxical. Well, with that background in mind, as believing what the Bible teaches us, one thing more we have to say about this matter of providence is that today most people confuse providence and miracle. God controls whatsoever comes to pass, and so there are no miracles in the biblical sense of saving actions of God in which He suspends the forces or the principles of what we call nature or the laws that He has placed in nature, such as He did when He raised people from the dead and when He healed the sick in a miraculous fashion. Today, we do not have the apparatus. Some people will say, "Well, Aunt Nellie had cancer and she was miraculously cured." Only because the doctors didn't understand what was happening. Don't you see, the doctors don't know whether it was a miracle. Because we know that 3-7% of all cancers spontaneously go into remission. And so we don't know whether it was simply the immune system of the body taking over a task that it normally does. Most people, when they die at advanced ages and have autopsies, can be found to have had some cancers which have spontaneously cured themselves. Well, what happens is that the immune system breaks down. But anyway, the point is that we do not know when a miracle is a miracle unless we see it done in a biblical fashion, and those things aren't done. We don't have people like Jesus or the Apostle Paul who can heal the lame and cause the blind to see by speaking a word. Now, Paul prayed to God, of course, but Jesus was God and didn't pray to God so much as He simply said, as God said in the beginning, "Let there be light." So Jesus said, "Your faith has made you whole." And that person was healed. What we have is after the fact prognosticating. What that means is we have future telling after the fact, and that, of course, isn't future telling at all. It's simply interpreting what we have seen and interpreting from a biblical perspective in a wrong way. Everything comes to pass by the will of God, but a miracle is a suspension of the normal processes of the world in which God directly intervenes in a saving way for the salvation of his people. Jesus, for example, when he healed the paralytic man in Matthew 9, says, "So that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man, "take up your bed and walk." That was a miracle. But it demonstrated the truth of the Word of God, and especially the truth that Jesus could forgive sins. So we accept what the Bible says is true about providence and miracle, about creation, about metaphysics. We believe in angels and Satan, in the existence of evil and righteousness. We believe in the existence of God because those things are taught to us in the Bible. Now, when we come to history, we also believe what God says about history. That history begins with creation. That history ends with an end at which God will judge the world. God stands at the beginning of creation as creator. He stands at the end of creation as a judge. And God intervenes in creation as redeemer, as savior, in the person of Jesus Christ. That is fundamentally a Christian philosophy of history. We know that history is going somewhere. Not upwards ever, evolutionarily, but always going from beginning to end, and going from creation to judgment, and going from damnation to salvation for those who are in God's covenant, for the elect people of God. And that leads to another point of a Christian view of history, and that is that there are two worlds in which we live. We live in the world of sin, and we live in the world of salvation at the same time. And there is a world of unbelievers, of people who are not elected unto salvation. We live in the midst of that world. At the same time, we live in the church. And we recognize that the church in the New Testament is the manifestation of God's kingdom on earth. And so we see, as Augustine did, he was the first self-consciously Christian writer of history who attempted to bring biblical principles to bear. And he said some very important things. He wrote The City of Man and The City of God about these two worlds in which we live. And he also wrote, about history, saying that the essence of history is election. In other words, whatever happens, happens by the election of God. And the mystery of history is grace. Why God would have grace at all, and why God would have grace on some people and not on others, is God's business. That is a mystery. The real question, I believe, would be to put it the other way around when we look at the mystery of grace, is why does God save anybody? God certainly could, as a benevolent, loving, righteous Heavenly Father, send all of us to hell without any question whatsoever of his righteousness and benevolence. At the same time, he did not do that. And that, I think, is a mystery. So we operate from that position, that God is the creator, that God is the judge, that God is the redeemer, and that God has spoken to man. And again, we want to go back to that matter of revelation, because one of the fundamental questions that we face as human beings is the question that the devil asked Eve. Yea, hath God said. Did God really speak? Has God really spoken to mankind? And can you believe those words? As Christians, in the biblical sense, we accept the word of God as Jesus did. Not one jot or one tittle shall fail. The Bible is God's word in every sense of the word, because the Bible is God's words. We believe in verbal inspiration. God used the intelligence, the wisdom, even the sinfulness sometimes of the writers of the Bible to write down the very words that he wanted put down. So our purpose as human beings is to listen to the word of God and to approach history that way. Well, as we look at history, and especially the writing of history, we need to distinguish between history and history. Not in a neo-orthodox sense, of course. Karl Barth and the other neo-orthodox speakers wrote about ordinary history and salvation history. And, of course, salvation history concerns things that did not necessarily happen. They are a spiritual kind of thing, or an unreal kind of thing, that may or may not have happened. That's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about a history as it is and history as it is written. We use the term history for both of those things. We talk about the history of the world, meaning the things that have happened in the lifetime of the world. But we also talk about written history. And sometimes the two are confused. Well, we want to make a distinction between the two and keep that in mind now as we look at the writing of history. Now, it's rather interesting that the earliest accounts of mankind go back to biblical times, perhaps as early as Abraham, a couple thousand years before Christ. That's all we have. We have not a long writing of history. If man has existed on the earth for billions, or not millions, but hundreds of thousands of years even, you'd expect there to have been more written history. But writing seems to appear with man. And so I think it's rather good evidence on the basis of what we know that man hasn't existed that long, since written history hasn't existed that long. In any case, there are some epics. There is the writing of the stories of great men and so on. But most history outside of the Bible is really very personally related to the exploits and the actions of certain leaders, of kings, of men who considered themselves great. The history then has generally had an apologetic purpose, the purpose of declaring the righteousness, the greatness, the benevolence, whatever else, the kind of prowess of great men who have written down some of their actions and so on. Yet there is also in history some the written history of mankind, and as well as the verbal legend of mankind, certain very interesting things. For example, all the nations, whether you're talking about China or Europe, have legends about dragons, which turn out, I think, to be dinosaurs. And I think those, since those legends are very modern in the sense that they're just in the last 1,000 years or so, I think we have to realize that dinosaurs have not been extinct that long. They probably became extinct after the flood, since Noah was told to take all kinds of animals on the ark, and since dinosaur fossils abound in the earth. By the way, fossils are not, speaking about a historical point, fossils are not made today. God has built a very specific kind of system in which there are bugs and animals and germs and microbes which eat up dead bodies. So there are no fossils being made today. There never have been, except in times of great hydraulic catastrophe when animals are killed, buried, and put under great pressure. Then you have fossils. Well, that fits, of course, in with the flood of Noah's day. In fact, even in ordinary floods today, you don't have fossilization of much. And yet there are thousands, yes, literally thousands of cubic miles of coal, of oil, and of other fossilized remains of living creatures in the earth. And that could only have happened if there was a flood like that of Noah's day. Now, that in itself does not prove such a flood, but it demonstrates that there either was flooding here and there over a long period of time, or there was one big flood that did it all. But in any case, that's the only situation in which fossils are made. So history is something that needs to be understood as the story of what has happened. And I think sometimes we know about as much about history as we don't know about the future. Because so often, when you read the newspapers, when you hear the reports on television, and you know something about the event, it is distorted completely out of measure. And it's very difficult to get an accurate description of the event. And yet, we believe that history ought to be that, and that history ought to interpret those events accurately. And that's why it's important that we talk about the biblical philosophy of history. Now, history, as I said early on, was apologetic. During the Enlightenment, so-called, the rationalistic Enlightenment, which got rid of the Bible as having any authority to speak to mankind in Western Europe and France and Germany during the 18th and 19th centuries, certain anti-biblical teachings became the presuppositions of the way that people did history. For example, there grew up the belief in the inherent goodness of man and therefore in his perfectibility. So the idea of a way of perfecting humanity and its society comes out of the Enlightenment, developed into socialism usually, which is a completely godless approach man and to his situation in the world, you should read a book by a Russian writer. It's not a very popular book. Most people don't know about it, but it's called The Socialist Phenomenon. It's by a Russian mathematician who's died in the prison camps, by the way. His name was Igor Shavarovich. And Mr. Shavarovich produced the first really analytical description of and criticism of history, and that was published in the West during the 1980s. And I think it's a book very well worth reading, even though you may have some difficulty getting a hold of it. Well, the Enlightenment produced these kinds of evolutionary ideas. Natural law was taken to be the foundation of history, and therefore determinism crept into the thinking of man. That all things are determined by certain natural laws, whether it's evolution or whether it is genetics which produce homosexuality or alcoholism. You notice how our medical establishment is always looking for something that determines human action rather than looking at man as a responsible creature who also is free in certain senses to make certain choices. Well, we talked about that before. That resulted, as I said, in Marxism, in all kinds of ideas which really are contrary to Scripture. The idea of the goodness of man, the idea of being able to perfect man by perfecting his society, and so on. During the 20th century, we had the rise of pessimism through existentialism and some other philosophies looking at history. You have the idea that history has no meaning, that there is no propositional truth in history, that everything is meaningless, and therefore there's no goal in history. There's no meaning to history. Now, evolution, of course, can use that, but in a sense speaks against it, because evolution says that history in itself is rational. And I think we need to be careful about that. History is directed by the power of God, by the providence of God. Well, Immanuel Kant had a tremendous influence on history thinking. He spoke about a noumenal and a phenomenal realm, the realm of the mind, and that's what determines what man knows as much as his sense perceptions, as outward things do. The phenomenal realm out there we can't really know, and so there may be a God, but that's only in the mind of man, because we can't really know what's out there. He tried to combine the skepticism of Hume with the a priorism of the Greek thought, which had influenced philosophy and has for years. But in any case, you have the Kantian philosophy has a lot to do with historical thinking today, and especially this idea that nothing can truly be known. Collingwood, a modern American historian, said that history is really subjectivism. It's simply what we know in our minds. That's a outgrowth of Kantianism. Another thing that we have a faulty Christian viewpoint is the nature-grace distinction, the sacred-secular dichotomy in the viewpoint of history that is often taken. All of history, from a Calvinist point of view, it's God's history, and it's a mistake to divide history into sacred and secular, as though certain knowledge and certain existence could go on without God. That is simply not true. Well, as we look at history, we've talked about it. We've talked about history as being cyclical, essentially the idea that history is just happening over and over again. We've talked about history as progressive or evolutionary. We've talked about history as being meaningless. And now, as Calvinists, we talk about history as being purposeful. The purpose of history is the glory of God. That means to show how great God is, to show the greatness of God's wisdom, to show the greatness of God's power, to show the greatness of God's righteousness are the fundamental purposes of history. And as Christians, we look at it that way. History is telic. Not only is history coming from creation and going to judgment and then eternal life, but history is telic in the sense of its purpose of showing forth the glory of God's wisdom and power and righteousness, as we have been saying. And so we take certain presuppositions concerning history. God stands at the beginning. God stands at the end to give meaning to history, according to 1 Corinthians 15:58. We can know this meaning only on the basis of God's revelation in the Bible, that to understand ourselves, to understand the world, we need to know the God of the Bible and believe His revelation. And then also, we need to recognize that God interprets history before it happens. I'm always amazed at the tremendous orthodoxy, even from a New Testament point of view, of the writers of Kings and Chronicles as they judged whether the kings of Israel and Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord or did good in the sight of the Lord. They never miss it. They always get it right. And yet these people who were writing several thousand years ago, about 3,000 years ago, maybe a little bit less. But anyway, how could they so accurately assess what was going on? They did that in the light of the Word of God. They did that in the light of God's interpretation. They knew whether something was right or wrong before it happened. That, you see, that's prejudice. In our modern viewpoint, we don't like prejudice. Yet I judge that a murderer ought to be put to death. If a man is truly guilty of first-degree murder, or rape, or kidnapping, he ought to be put to death. Now I know that people say that's a terrible prejudice, but it's what the Bible teaches, and I think it's righteous. And I'm not worried about what people think. God judges history before it happens. And so we need to recognize that Augustine was right. The essence of history is the city of God versus the city of man. We live in a world of covenant breakers and covenant keepers. And throughout history, the motifs of history are creation, fall, and redemption. Duivert, Dutch philosopher, was right about that. He had creation, fall, and redemption. Didn't have them as accurately as we would like to have them from an Orthodox Reformed point of view. But he was right that what's going on in history, the motifs of history, are creation, fall, and redemption. Everything we look at is created. Man is fallen, and therefore all of the universe, all of man's actions are tainted by sin. And, of course, then redemption. We are looking at the question of whether people are saved or lost. Again, the city of God versus the city of man. So on the basis of the Word of God, we may judge history. We may discern the spirits of history. We may say so-and-so did evil in the sight of the Lord. And we may recognize that the results in history of God's judgment, whether it's earthquake, famine, or fire, or sword, or pestilence, are the results of God's action as He has cursed the world because of man's sin. As God said to Adam, cursed is the ground for your sake. Now, out of that, what are we supposed to learn? What Jesus taught in Luke 13, that God calls everyone to repent. Were those people in Jerusalem whose blood was mingled with their sacrifices by Herod? Were those people in Siloam upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed 18 of them? Were they worse sinners than others? Jesus says, no. I tell you that unless you all repent, you shall in like manner perish. That is, without a chance, without an opportunity for something different than condemnation. And so we have to be very careful with history. History is very important because it is leading to heaven or leading to hell. And how we live as believers or unbelievers, as covenant breakers or covenant keepers, is absolutely essential to what is eternal for mankind, whether we spend eternity with God or without God. And so, on the basis of the Word of God, we look at history as the carrying out of God's plan of His sovereignty. We look at history as the city of God and the city of man. We look at history in terms of the motifs of creation, fall, and redemption. And we look at history with a philosophy whose presuppositions lie in the Bible, in the Word of God. We know the doctrine of creation. We know the reality of creation and the fact that every fact is created from the Bible. We know about Christ as Redeemer from the Bible. Many men were crucified. How can we interpret the cross of Christ in this rather strange way? In fact, many Jews were crucified by the Romans. Why was that one crucifixion so different? Why was the person of that man so different? We learn those things from Scripture. And so as Christians, we want to be openly presuppositionalist, openly understanding that the basic assumptions of our viewpoint of history, how we judge history, who the God of history is, of our ethical judgments, of our epistemology is revelation, and of our ontology is creation, and to be unembarrassed by those things and to look at history in those lights. Well, In our next lecture, we will go on as we watch this one great fact about history of the church, and that is that orthodoxy builds the church and heterodoxy destroys the church. I think that's something that we need to be very careful about ourselves. So often, people have bright ideas, even as they read the Bible. They think, I have a unique idea, and they go off on that idea, and they destroy the church, whether it is emphasizing the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, as Pentecostalists do, whether it is emphasizing election, as some Calvinists do, to the point of the destruction of human responsibility, or whatever it is. We need to have an orthodox, basically true, biblical view, and that we have summarized in the Reformed Creed. And I would emphasize the necessity of knowing the Reformed Creeds, whether it's the Westminster Standards or the Three Forms of Unity, of knowing the biblical teachings about man and God and sin and redemption, knowing those things well as a foundational system upon which we may study history. And may God grant us then, as we go through this course, and as we look at the history of the world as it goes on beyond what we know today, and as we look back across the ages of what we know about history, again, being very careful that we don't always know all the facts, and sometimes our judgments are very faulty, simply because all we know is what somebody has left as a way of written record. Nevertheless, when we look at these things, we look at them in the light of the presuppositions that are found in the Bible, because that alone is the true Word of God.
This lecture is copyrighted by Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied, distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled REFORMATION. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8030. By fax in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8010. Or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida, 32948 in the USA.